This evening we're continuing our examination of the names of God, which we find sprinkled all throughout the Scriptures. And by way of review, I'll remind you that we began this series by first exploring five names, each of which begin with the Hebrew word El. Throughout those studies, we learned that the name Elohim, it explicitly points us to the plural nature of God, and at the same time, it implicitly points us to His triune nature. Then we learn that the names El Shaddai and El Gibor, they both point us to the all-powerful nature of God. After that, we discovered that the name El Olam points us to the everlasting provision and protection of our God. And finally, we learn that the name El Elyon reveals the exalted state of our Supreme King. Then after wrapping up our examination of these five names, beginning with the Hebrew word El, we then turned our attention to God's proper name, which is translated from the four consonants, YHWH. We learn that this name, which has been rendered Yahweh or Jehovah, this name was designed to reveal the infinite nature of God's existence. And not only that, but we also learn that this name is the foundation of several compound names that we find throughout the Scriptures, each of which are designed to help us to more fully understand the character and the nature of God. For example, 4 weeks ago, we examined the name Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord, our provider. We learned that this was the name that Abraham used as he acknowledged the way in which Jehovah was not only able to perceive their needs, but he was also the God who was able to provide for them, and he was able to provide them with everything that they needed. Well, then we explored the meaning of the name Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord, our healer. We learned that this is the name that points us to the fact that the Lord is our great physician. Not only that, but we also learned how the Lord promised to heal those who trust in Him through the transformation of the resurrection. And so we're all looking forward to that time when we'll receive those brand new bodies in the resurrection. Afterwards, we examine the meaning of the name Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. And during that study, we learned that our God is the military banner who not only provides us with the focal point for Christian soldiers to rally around, but He's also the standard that empowers every believer to fight the good fight of faith. Then we saw how the Lord referred to Himself as Jehovah Emkadesh, which means the Lord who sanctifies. During that study, we learned how the Lord wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. And in this way, we can be then sanctified or set apart for the Lord's holy work while we're here in this world. In our study last week, we found a man named Gideon referring to the Lord as Jehovah Shalom, which I'll remind you is a name that means the Lord our peace. During that study, we learned about the way in which the Lord wants to provide us with His perfect peace, even during the times of our toughest trials. Now, here in our study tonight, we're going to look at the next compound name on our list, which is found in the book of Jeremiah. But this is our focus. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33, because there we find the Lord. He's referring to Himself as Jehovah Tsidkenu. As you make your way to Jeremiah 33, I want to set the stage for our text tonight by first reminding you that Jeremiah was a prophet who was sent to rebuke the unrepentant people of Judah. Not only that, but he was also sent to give the repentant people hope. And he did this by pointing those repentant people to the day when the Lord would restore righteousness to this earth. Now, with this background in mind, I'd like you to take a look at the promise that the Lord was presenting to Jeremiah here in our text tonight. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah 33, we're going to begin reading at verse 14. There Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, He's pointing His people to a day when He would cause a branch to grow out of King David's family tree. this branch would grow from David's family tree. And there in verse 15, he refers to this descendant of David as the branch of righteousness. Now, in order to understand the identity of this branch, it's important for us to know that the Lord was actually pointing us to a future king. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me down there at verse 17, there the Lord actually declares, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, from this, we can see how this branch of righteousness, which would grow from the family tree of King David, this would be a king who would be seated upon David's throne as he rules over the house of Israel. And so this prophecy about a branch of righteousness is actually pointing us to this future king. Not only that, but we should also notice how this king will eventually establish righteousness over the earth. It's not going to be a king who comes along and continues to sin like so many of the kings did, but he's going to establish righteousness. But this is our focus. Notice with me again there at verse 15. There the Lord declares, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Or in other words, the Lord was telling Jeremiah here that there's going to be this king who's going to come along and he's going to rule and reign from Israel, and yet he's going to establish righteousness in all of the earth. He'll be seated on David's throne there in Jerusalem, but his reign will extend to the four corners of the earth. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word righteousness here in this text is translated from the Hebrew word tzedakah. And this word tzedakah, it basically refers to that which is always right. It refers to that which is right all the time. And there's different arenas of this world that this word could be used to describe. For example, this word would be used to refer to that which is judicially right. And so there's going to be complete righteous justice in the earth while this king is reigning. It's also a word that would be used to refer to that which is ethically right. And so the morality of our world will be turned right. People will have a righteous ethical standard while this king is ruling and reigning. This word could be used to refer to that which is spiritually right. So there's going to be correct theology in the earth during the reign of this king. And this word could also be used to refer to that which is religiously right. And so the way that we go about worshiping the Savior, it's going to be right during the time when this king rules and reigns from the throne of David. According to this definition of this Hebrew word, we can see how the Lord is promising to raise up a king from David's family tree. And according to the Lord here, this king will eventually come along and he's going to establish righteousness judicially, ethically, spiritually, and religiously. He's going to establish righteousness in every arena of life. And not only will this king establish righteousness in all the earth, but the Lord also promised that he would become our righteousness. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 16, there the Lord declared, in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's pointing to the day when Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. And it's important to point out that the word Lord here, it's in all caps, and so of course this is translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah. And the word righteousness is translated from the same Hebrew word that we just defined, which is found back there in verse 15. But here in this verse, this Hebrew word, it includes a pronominal suffix which turns tzedakah into tzidkenu, which simply means our righteousness. And so it's Jehovah, our righteousness. Now, in light of this definition, the Lord is basically telling Jeremiah here that Jerusalem would eventually be known as Jehovah Tzidkenu. And the reason why is because the Lord of righteousness will actually be the king who is ruling and reigning from King David's throne there in Jerusalem. As the Lord of righteousness comes and reigns in Jerusalem, he becomes the Lord, our righteousness. What this means is that not only will this king establish righteousness over all the earth, but he's also going to be the Savior who covers his people with his righteousness. Now, in order to understand how the Lord is going to cover his people with righteousness, we should first uncover the identity of this promised king. And so with this as our focus, turn with me to John chapter 18. You see, it's in John 18 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually standing trial before a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. And during this trial, Pilate took a moment to ask Jesus if the accusations that were being made against him were actually true. See, they were accusing Jesus of claiming to be king, and he wanted to know here, are you? Are you claiming to be a king, or are you in fact a king? He wanted to know if these accusations were true. And with this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 18. We're going to begin reading at verse 33, because there John tells us that Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now here in these verses, we actually find Jesus. He's agreeing with Pilate that he is indeed a king. And not only is Jesus the king of the Jews, but he's the king of kings. He's the king over every king. As a matter of fact, Paul insisted as he wrote to young pastor Timothy, and he pointed to this confession that Jesus made to Pontius Pilate, and he announced Jesus as King of Kings as he referred to this confession. At the same time, we must remember that the king who would be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, this king would actually be a branch that grew from the family tree of King David. And so we should take a moment here to make sure that Jesus was in fact a descendant of David. Because listen, if Jesus wasn't a descendant of David, then he couldn't be the branch of righteousness. Therefore, he couldn't be the king of the Jews, nor would he be the king of kings. And so with this is our goal, if you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. And as you make your way to Matthew 20, I want to point out that Matthew and Luke both present us with the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew actually presents us with the legal genealogy of Jesus' adoptive father. And it's interesting to note that Jesus' adoptive father, well, his genealogy can be traced back to King David. Not only that, but Luke then goes on to present us with Jesus' biological genealogy. And through his biological genealogy, through Mary, Jesus is also traced back to David. And so biologically through Mary and legally through Joseph, Jesus was a descendant of King David. There should be no doubt that the human part of Jesus, remember Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. The human part of Jesus was indeed a descendant of King David. He was a branch that grew out of David's family tree. Furthermore, I would point out that Jesus is actually described as the son of David 17 times in the New Testament. 17 times Jesus is referred to as the son of David, and one of those times is found here in Matthew chapter 20, where we find two blind men recognizing Jesus as the son of David. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 29. There Matthew writes, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, here in these verses, we find these two men. They were seeking to receive a healing touch from the Lord. And though they were blind, they could clearly see who Jesus was. Though they couldn't physically see, they spiritually knew that this Jesus, who was going around healing people, must have been the promised son of David. They believed that he was the promised branch of King David. Now, this is only a scratch of the surface of all the evidence available about Jesus being the branch. But let it suffice to say that there's plenty of evidence that would lead us to conclude that Jesus was a descendant of David, who also showed himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That being the case, I believe that we can conclude that Jesus is the physical manifestation of Jehovah Tsidkenu. And in order to further prove my point, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. You see, it's in Romans 10 where we find Paul. He's now helping his audience to understand that we're either going to allow the Lord Jesus to become our righteousness, or we're eventually going to be exposed as sinners who are completely void of righteousness. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Romans chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because there Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians at the church there in Rome to understand that his kinsmen, Israel, the Jews, they were by and large missing the salvation of their Messiah because they were attempting to achieve a righteousness from their own good works. They were attempting to show God that they were, in and of themselves, righteous through the way that they attempted to keep the law and the sacrificial system and all of those things. So while it's true that a small group of Jews there in the first century had converted and had placed their faith in Jehovah Tsidkenu, the majority of them were still rejecting the free gift of righteousness that the Lord Jesus purchased with his blood when he died upon the cross. And the Lord's basically saying, hey, quit trying to have your own righteousness here. It's never going to work. Just come to me and I'll give you my righteousness. But they're saying, no. Let us show you how righteous we are. The Lord wanted to be their righteousness, but they wanted to establish their own. And in order to further understand how Jehovah Tsidkenu can become our righteousness, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to make sure that we're not making the same mistakes as those Jews that Paul was writing about there in the first century. I want to make sure that we're not attempting to establish our own righteousness before God, but that we're just learning how to allow the Lord to be our righteousness. And so it's important for us to remember that none of us are righteous. None of us have been right all of the time. We've all failed miserably to live up to the perfect righteous standard of God. Thankfully, the Lord isn't looking for righteous people to bring to heaven. No, the Lord is looking for those unrighteous people who are just humble enough to repent and receive the covering of His righteousness. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul's writing about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 17, there Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, here in these incredible verses, Paul is telling us here that God the Father caused his only begotten Son to bear our sins upon the cross, so that those who would then trust in Jesus could become the righteousness of God in him. And now, those who have placed their faith in his sinless sacrifice, well, these people have become brand new creations in Christ Jesus. Jesus became sin for us and bore our sins on the cross, so that sinners like us could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus by faith. As a result, those who are reconciled to God have been covered with the righteousness of Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord has become our righteousness. And what this means is that we've become positionally righteous before God. When God looks at the believer, he looks at the believer through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by this, let's take a closer look at a very important word which is found here in these verses. Notice with me again there, beginning at verse 18. There again, Paul declares, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation," that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, notice this, "not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Now, it's important to point out that the word imputing there, it's found there in the middle of verse 19. This is an extremely important word. It's actually an accounting term, which was used to refer to the way in which an accountant would reconcile a client's bank statement. And whenever the bank account became overdrawn, the accountant must then impute that debt to their client. The accountant would then count up the debt that was owed, and they would present that total debt against their client in order to inform them that they've incurred debt and owe money. Now, the chances are we've all overdrawn our checking account at some point in time. I'm guessing that we've all gotten that statement saying, "Hey, you're overdrawn and you owe money." As you probably already know, there's usually a few penalties that must be paid along with the debt. But now imagine for a moment that your bank's accountant here contacts you and says, "Hey, I was reconciling your account and I discovered that you owe us about $10 trillion of bounced checks and late fees." $10 trillion, huh? I don't know when I can pay that back. Start sweating a little bit. You start worrying that you owe way more money than you could ever pay back. But then this accountant goes on to say, "If you would just trust in the bank's president, if you just trust him to pay the entire debt, then he won't impute this debt to you, and instead he'll just wipe it from your account. He won't reckon this debt or count this debt against you. He'll just wipe it. He'll pay for it." Without debate, that would be the best bank ever, wouldn't it? And who would sniff at that? Who would say, "I want to pay this debt myself"? Only a fool. Of course you would receive the forgiveness of that debt. Of course you would love it if that banker said, "I'm not going to reckon or impute this debt against you." Listen, this is essentially what Paul is describing here in verse 19. You see, when Paul tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, he's basically telling us here that Jesus has reconciled the sin debt that we owe. He looks at the ledger, he looks at the statement, he says, "Hey, you owe a sin debt that's around $10 trillion here, spiritually speaking." But then he pays the debt for us. And those who are in Christ Jesus, Well, he's no longer going to impute or count our trespasses against us, providing we're willing to place our faith in his finished work. It's that simple. He doesn't want to impute our trespasses against us, and why would he? He's already paid the debt. He'd rather just give us his righteousness. You see, not only will he not impute our trespasses against those who trust in him, but Paul also assures us here in this text that he's going to impute his righteousness into our spiritual account. So on the one hand, he says, I'm not going to impute or reckon or count your sins against you. And at the same time, I'm going to count or impute my righteousness into your spiritual bank account. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 4, where we find Paul. He's now elaborating on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And as you make your way to Romans 4, it's important to understand that the spiritual accounting that rendered us debtless before God, it's the same accounting that replaces our spiritual debt with an endless supply of the riches that are found in Christ Jesus. Or you might think about it like this. Imagine with me that same bank president who forgave the $10 trillion debt that you owed, then turns around and says, not only am I going to wipe out this debt that you owed, but I'm going to turn around and then supply your bank account with an endless supply of money. Now that would be the best bank ever. Not only am I going to forgive this huge debt that you owe, I'm not going to count your debt against you. It's going to be wiped out. And then I'm going to turn around and put an infinite amount of money in your bank account. And I'd love to know if there was such a bank, but what I do know is that there is a God who has done this very thing in a spiritual way. You see, this is what the Lord did for us, spiritually speaking, on the day when he imputed his righteousness into the spiritual account of the believer. This is precisely what Paul's writing about here in Romans chapter 4. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, there Paul asks, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, speaking of his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I want to stop right there so that we don't miss the background of the argument that he's building up to. We should notice here in this story about Abraham that, according to Paul here, Abraham wasn't justified before God because his works were right all of the time. You can go back and read the story of Abraham for yourself. You'll quickly see that his works were not right all of the time. Abraham was not righteous in and of himself. And yet at the same time, he was justified before God. And that word justified, it speaks of just as if I'd never sinned. He was justified before God because he believed in the promises of God. His faith was accounted, and that's that word imputed. That's that same word that Paul used back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. His faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Paul then continues to make his argument from Abraham's example here in our text. If you would look with me, there at verse 4, Paul goes on to write, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Or in other words, if you're trying to work your way to heaven, all the works that you're doing is what you ought to be doing anyway. So you're not really earning anything. And all the works that you do in an attempt to appease God and show him that you're righteous, well, that's what you should have been doing in the first place. And yet, all that work is still not making up for all the debt that you owe. So it's like owing $10 trillion to the bank and saying, here's a dollar. Look what I did. And the bank's like, yeah, that's not going to cut it. You still owe $10 trillion. And then you have this incurring, debt that's growing. because of the percentage rate that is just outrageous, and you'll never be able to catch up with it at the rate that you're going. The debt just continues to build and build and build, and you'll never be able to catch up. That's what it looks like for the unbeliever to try to work their way into a state of righteousness. Paul says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You're trying to work your way to heaven because you just are proving that you owe a huge sin debt that you could never repay. Then in verse 5, he goes on to say, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, there's the word, imputed, reckoned. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the person who trusts in the Lord our righteousness, the person who trusts in Jehovah Tsidkenu, they'll not only find themselves free from a sin debt that no person could ever repay, but that same believer will begin to discover that their spiritual bank account has been filled with an everlasting measure of Christ's righteousness. And you could never exhaust it. You'll never be able to exhaust all of the righteousness that the Lord has imputed or reckoned to your spiritual bank account. Now that's incredible. And it's so freeing to realize that when I engage in works of righteousness, it's not to earn my salvation, but it's because I got saved. It's because the Lord saved me out of that miry pit and placed me on the solid foundation of Christ Jesus. He's covered me with his righteousness. And now, because the Lord is my righteousness, I can begin to walk out what I already am positionally. Or in other words, my positional righteousness in Jesus Christ will begin to become practical righteousness as I walk with the Lord. What this means then is that Jesus is the King who was promised to come. He is the King who came from the bloodline of David. He is the branch of righteousness. He is the physical incarnation of Jehovah Tsidkenu, and through his substitutionary sacrifice, he has become the righteousness of those who repent and rest in his finished work. It's for this reason that Paul was quick to recognize that he didn't have his own righteousness. Paul wasn't saying, hey, look at all the great stuff I've done. This is why I'm righteous. No. He was quick to recognize that he didn't have his own righteousness. Instead, he was happy to acknowledge that the Lord was his righteousness. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul told the Christians in Philippi that he wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but rather he wanted the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Based on this, I must insist that your righteousness either comes from Jehovah Tsidkenu or you have no righteousness. It's one or the other. Either the Lord is your righteousness and you've been made right in the eyes of God, or right now you owe a sin debt that you'll never be able to pay off. Listen, if you have no righteousness, then you owe a sin debt that you could never repay. And with that being the case, I encourage any unbeliever here tonight, place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the only way, and not because we're narrow-minded, and not because we hate other religions, but because Jesus Christ is the only one who can make us righteous. No one else can. The Buddha cannot make you righteous. Joseph Smith cannot make you righteous. Charles Taze Russell cannot make you righteous. And I can go down the list of religious leaders who have come and gone. They cannot make you righteous. because they weren't righteous. But Jesus Christ can impute his righteousness to you because he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so I encourage you, unbeliever, turn to Christ tonight. Let him wipe out the debt that you owe and replace that debt with his righteousness. You'll be glad that you did. And to Christians, to believers, I encourage you to remember, your righteousness is not your own. We have no place to put ourselves on a pedestal and look down on others who are struggling with sin. Because isn't that the tendency that we see others sinning, we see others stumbling, we see others struggling, and we have that tendency to say, why are you struggling with these sins? I don't struggle with these sins. Well, you probably struggle with some other sins, namely pride. If you've been given the strength to overcome certain sins in your life, that's not your righteousness. That's the Lord's righteousness. He's working that out in your life. And you know what? He's probably working out another righteousness in someone else's life. I remember, as a new believer, there was a ton of stuff that needed to be cleaned up in my life, and yet the Lord patiently worked with me one thing after another. And if somebody would have come up to me during the time when he was working on my drug addiction, and they're like, well, what about the alcohol in your life? And I'm like, man, I'm trying to kick this drug habit over here. Well, you're still smoking cigarettes. And, well, yeah, but you know what? I just stopped snorting coke. How about that? Why don't you let the Lord clean me up in his timing? Let's be careful when we start putting ourselves on pedestals and looking down on the people around us because they're still struggling with sins that we no longer struggle with. Your righteousness is not yours. It came from the Lord. And so be careful before you start judging those who are still struggling with their own unrighteousness. Let's be gracious to one another and realize that we're all fallen sinners who have been saved by a very gracious God. Let the Lord be our righteousness. And let's pray for one another as he practically works out in our lives what he's determined in our lives positionally. He's given us positional righteousness in Jesus Christ, and now he's going to practically work that out as he sanctifies us according to his power and according to his will. But with that, let's just remember to rest in the fact that the Lord is our righteousness. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. And every day we should thank him and praise him for making us positionally righteous in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.